I'd like you to take the Word of God in your hands and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. The theme for this quarter is In the Faith, How to Be Saved and Know It. And I think it's very important, especially as we look at statistics and even anecdotal data. There are a lot of people in the world who are not saved and they think that they are, and the scripture even teaches that. Jesus said there will be many in that day who think that they're saved, but they're not. But also, I think there are many saved people who doubt whether they are or not. And so it is important to know, what is salvation and how do we get saved and how do we know that we're saved? How do we have that confidence that God wants us to have? Because he doesn't just want us to be saved, he wants us to be assured of it. And this is our theme verse for this lesson, or this series of lessons, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and let's read it out loud together. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And so we've considered a few truths. First off, we consider that salvation comes to us by grace, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the first truth. Salvation comes to us not by works, but by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christians are told in the Bible to look to the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and also the eternal life of Christ. Christ never began, and he will never end. He didn't begin as a baby in Bethlehem. He was sent forth by God to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, but he existed eternally with his Father before, long before Bethlehem. And Jesus Christ lived a perfectly obedient life. He did everything that was necessary to earn the favor of his Father, God in heaven. He was perfectly obedient in everything he said and did. He was obedient, the scripture says, even unto death. Even unto the death of the cross, he was perfectly obedient through all of his life. And God showed that he accepted the perfect life of Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. God showed that he accepted the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. God showed that he accepted his Son when he raised him up from the dead. So there's nothing that we need to do or can do to earn the favor of God. There's nothing necessary. Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be accepted in him. Because he is accepted, and because he accepts us, we are accepted by God. So all that's necessary for a person to be saved is for them to turn to God, believe the truth of Jesus' gospel, and trust in him for the saving of their soul. It's a matter of faith, and it comes to us by the grace of God. It's the first truth. Second truth we covered was that assurance of faith comes by two different avenues, fruitfulness and fellowship. And when we talk about fellowship, the thesis was true believers find their greatest assurance of salvation in fellowship with God. And you know this is true. When you're walking in the light with Jesus Christ, you don't doubt your salvation. You don't doubt that he is yours and you are his. There's a closeness with God that casts out all doubt and fear. And when we're near to God, we have a confident assurance that he loves us and that we belong to him and that he wouldn't let anything bad come into our lives. And we have to be careful how we define bad, but we're in his will. We have confidence at those moments. But when you leave the prayer closet, when you go out into the world, and when you're attacked by the fiery darts of the devil, and when people are cruel, as they often are, you can begin to doubt certain things. And the devil knows how to make people doubt. He's very good at it. And then we said fruitfulness the greatest evidence of salvation is when a believer bears fruit. Because there are certain things that can come into our lives that can only be put there by the Spirit of God. And so when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, it gives us assurance that God is active and God is operational in our lives. A believer should have new desires. A believer should have new loves that weren't there before Christ was there. And those fruits, those evidences of God in us, gives us assurance. Now, this is the last message I'll give on this, so I want to wrap it up with an important message, a three-part message. And in each one, we're going to read some rather lengthy observations, and some lengthy scripture passages. And then I'm going to simply make some observations, and I think we'll be done. And trust the Lord to do His work through these things. I want you to find two scriptures in your Bible. The first is Deuteronomy 6, and then Exodus 14. And Deuteronomy 6 is where we'll read first. We read this last week because it talks about the fathers teaching their children diligently. And so we read this whole chapter for Father's Day last week. But I want to use it this week as a springboard into the message. If you're taking notes, the title of the message is, He Brought Us Out That He Might Bring Us In. And you'll see that specifically in the scripture. He brought us out from thence that He might bring us in. Today's message speaks to this truth. I think this would be the thesis. God saved us for Himself. God saved us for Himself. A lot of times it's easy for us as Christians to get this idea that Jesus simply died to save us from something. Saved us from sin. He saved us from hell. And those things are important and they're true, but He saved us for something. He saved us for a purpose. Matter of fact, salvation is not an ending. It is an exciting new beginning where God takes a sinner and saves them for His own good, His own glory, and His own purpose. And I believe that there is an assurance that comes and a rest that comes when a person understands the purpose for which God saved them. He didn't just bring us out. He brought us out from something. Because He has a desire to bring us into something. And too many Christians look at, and too many people look at salvation as just a fire escape. I'm out of hell, and now I can live for my own purposes. I can live for my own desires and my own goals, when that just simply is not the case. We could live that way, but we will not have the joy and the rest and the assurance that comes with a person who says, God saved me from hell and God saved me from sin because He saved me for Himself. And we can find our purpose in our salvation. Deuteronomy 6, let's begin in verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from thence, that He might bring us in, to give us the land which He sware unto our fathers. If you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, I'd like for you to mark the two phrases in verse 23, underscore, He brought us out, and the phrase, that He might bring us
in.
God has some purpose greater than this deliverance. He brought us out. He brought us out from Pharaoh's land. He brought us out from the bondage of Egypt. He brought us out from under the cruel yoke of slavery. He brought us out from that place so that he might bring us into a good land. He brought us out from that to bring us into this. Now, Exodus 14. And we're going to read, Lord willing, the entire chapter. And this chapter takes place after Moses had met with Pharaoh. He gave him the message from Jehovah God to let his people go. The children of Israel were under bitter bondage. They weren't free to live as they wanted. They weren't free to worship as God had commanded. They had an enemy who had enslaved them. But God sent a deliverer to win their freedom back. This man wasn't going to win them back by the power of his own hand. Instead, God was going to work mightily through this man. God was going to work miracles and plagues and give signs. And all for the purpose of winning an ultimate, decisive, permanent victory. He was going to win an ultimate, decisive, and permanent freedom for God's people. As we'll see in the next 2 weeks, what God won for them was not always what they chose for themselves. But God reached out his hand and he won a victory for his people. Let's read this together. You can read silently as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh shall say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? He made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. They drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that these things were done as in samples to us. And maybe you can see in this true historical narrative some correlations between this great deliverance of Israel from Egypt, when God brought his people out with a high hand. Maybe you can see some correlations to our spiritual life and our salvation from sin. Let me give you five observations, and then we'll go through them each briefly. Number one, God delivered people who were in bondage. Number two, God delivered people from their enemy. Number three, the people could not earn or merit their deliverance, but it was given to them by grace. Number four, God told his people to stand still, and they would see his salvation done by his hand alone. And number five, God won for his people an immediate, decisive, ultimate, and permanent victory once for all time. There's a little bit of redundancy in that statement, but I did that on purpose because we need to recognize what God did here in not only delivering them from their enemy, but destroying their enemy. Ultimate, permanent, immediate, decisive victory once for all time, won by the hand of God. Let me go through these quickly, because I believe this is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the conversion of a soul, or of the salvation of a soul. So let's go through these quickly. Number one, God delivered people who were in bondage. You can stay in your place, but write down Galatians 4, verse 3. The scripture refers to our life before Christ as a life of bondage. It says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were sold out to sin. We were slaves to sin. In the scripture, Egypt pictures the world. And these people who were slaves in Egypt, it pictures what the world does to us. It offers us a place with sin. Before you know it, sin becomes a master. It comes to us as our servant. We let it in, and before we know it, it's a bitter, bitter master. Children of Israel weren't free to do what they wanted to do. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. Before Christ, we were sold out to sin. That's not to say that no lost person has self-control. What it does mean is that no lost person can live for God. Every lost person lives for self. The real issue here was worship. And if you'd go back and read the passages before this, Moses kept saying to Pharaoh, just let us worship God the way we want to worship. Let us go out a little ways and worship God how we want to worship. This is all about worship. We want to be free to worship God. And their First Amendment right, which didn't exist yet, was being squelched. He said, we want the freedom to worship. And listen, before Christ, we're not able to worship God the way he commands. We're not able to love God the way he commands. As a matter of fact, the scripture is very plain that before Christ, we had no desire to worship God or to love God the way he commanded. Before our conversion, we were enemies with God. We were at odds with God. Do lost people have self-control? Many do. But they do not worship. They cannot worship God. They worship their career. They worship their family. They worship their body. They don't worship God. God is looking, John 4, verse 24 says, for people to worship. He's seeking worshipers. And God delivered people who were in bondage. Number two, God delivered people from their enemy. Satan was the first enemy of Adam and Eve. He's the one who tempted them in the garden. It's his influence that shapes our world even today. And when you look at the miserable condition of the world and you realize that people are hurting, whether it's an addiction to drugs or to alcohol or destructive relationships, selfishness or any other of the self sins, when you look at the world who is trapped in bondage to self, and you should hurt, but when you realize that there is a person who is their taskmaster, that as the children quoted this morning, there are principalities and powers and there are rulers of darkness in high places, and that there is a spiritual hierarchy of spiritual beings who are oppressing all of mankind, it should make you angry as well. You should hurt, but you should also be made angry. And our anger should be directed towards Satan, towards his work, not towards the people who are oppressed by him. Write this reference down, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. Paul tells Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's an accurate picture of the world. They do what they want to do, but all that they're doing is in opposition to themselves. There's a way which seems right to a man, and they say, I'm going to go down this path because it will make me happy. But we understand at the end of the day, the path that they think leads to happiness leads not to happiness, but to sorrow, to pain, even to hell. Those that oppose themselves. And Paul goes on to say this, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul is telling Timothy the entire world sits under the power of the devil. The only people who are outside of his power are people who have been delivered by the power of God. And Satan will do anything to do or to maintain his power. We see that in Pharaoh. Pharaoh sees God taking some element of his control away, and it drives him insane. And this is the spirit of Satan. This is the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of power. God defeated Satan. God defeated Satan at the cross. Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews 2, verse 14. You know, the theme of Hebrews is that Christ is better. Christ is infinitely better. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than, you name it, fill in the blank. Christ is better. And Christ has defeated Satan. There's no contest. There's no competition. You know, people in their imaginations, they have this idea that at the last, you know, there's this apocalypse that might come because God and Satan fighting. It's not like that. There is an apocalypse that will come. The apocalypsis means revelation. And the apocalypsis of Jesu Christos is the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1, verse 1. There is an apocalypse coming, but it is when God reveals himself by the power and authority and majesty of Jesus Christ, and he destroys Satan once and forever, and he destroys all of the world and all those that follow him, follow Satan. His days are numbered. But look at this, Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we are to look at Satan as a defeated foe. He's a roaring lion, he's a lion with sharp teeth, but he's on a leash. And God is the one holding that leash. He's been whooped. He's been beaten. His days are numbered. Number three, the people could not earn or merit their deliverance, but it was given to them by grace. Historians who study Egypt, ancient Egypt, they say that Egypt was at the height, the zenith of its power during the days of Moses. And there's no way that a ragtag bunch of slaves could deliver themselves from the most powerful army on the face of the earth. 600 choice chariots, and then all of his other chariots, and a captain over each one. Can you imagine the size of this military? The might of this military, their horses, their men. Over 600 captains. And it's the same with us. We cannot earn the favor of God. All have sinned, fallen short of his glory. But our God demands perfection. But the great thing about our God is the perfection he demands, he also provided in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what D.L. Moody said. The thief had nails run through both hands so that he could not work. The thief had a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards his own salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him into paradise. I'm so glad that God is a God of love who reaches down and saves sinners who cannot save themselves. And I'm grateful to be counted in that number. Number four, God told his people to stand still and they would see his salvation done by his hand alone. Moses and the Israelites weren't to work for their salvation. They were called to look and to live. God would make a way for salvation. They simply had to avail themselves to the way of salvation that he had made. Jesus tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God sent forth his son. I want you to get these things. God sent forth his son by his own power. Mary was a vessel, the power of God. He sent forth his son. God protected and preserved Jesus Christ his whole life by his own power, sending angels, sending messengers, sending gift bringers. It was his own power. Jesus Christ was delivered to the cross even by the power of God. Listen, when Jesus was talking to Pilate, listen to this little interesting talk here in John 19. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus was delivered to death by the power of God. Jesus was punished for sin on the cross by the power of God. When at noon, from noon to three, it went pitch black when thunder rolled and the earth quaked. God punished his own son. And then Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. Go to Revelation 5 real quick. In other words, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no boasting on our part. None of us have bragging rights. There's no one in heaven who's going to say, "Boy, I'm glad I made the right choices, and I'm glad I did the right things, and I'm glad I hung out with the right people, and I'm glad for all the things that I did that enabled me to get to this place." There will be none of that. Everyone in heaven is going to agree on this one thing. Look at it. Revelation 5, verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You see that? In heaven, it's not about the church we belong to. It's not about the works that we did. It's about the work that Jesus Christ did. He, by the power of God, has earned salvation for every man. Just like he did for Moses. "Stand still. What can we do?" they said. "We don't want to go back to the bondage, but we don't want to die here. We don't want to be under the enemy of our souls, but we're trapped. We see no way out. We see no escape." God says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God sent his angel to come between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites so that they couldn't pass through. God sent a strong east wind that blew the water back, and it became a wall on either side, and they walked through. An entire country of people, an entire nation of people, walked through the middle of the sea with a wall of water on either side. They walked through on dry ground. God said, "Stand still. See salvation of the Lord. See what I can do." Praise God, they chose to accept his salvation. They chose to accept his deliverance. God told his people to stand still. They would see his salvation done by his hand alone. Number five, God won for his people an immediate, decisive, ultimate, and permanent victory once for all time. Go back to Exodus 14. Hopefully you kept your finger there. I want you to see something in this passage. I want you to see the Lord in this passage. In 14, verse 1, it's telling us the Lord is speaking unto Moses. Or in verse 14, it's the Lord who says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you. Ye shall hold your peace. Verse 21, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Verse 25, the ending of it, the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Verse 27, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Just as the Israelites needed a Redeemer, they needed God to rescue them from bondage, we needed a Savior. That Savior came in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you have accepted Him. Martin Luther said, there's a big difference between saying Jesus is a Savior and Jesus is the Lord, and saying Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord. In fact, his actual quote was, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. The devil can say the Lord, that Jesus is a Savior, but only the Christian can say the Lord is my Savior. A devil can say Jesus is the Lord, but only the Christian can say Jesus is my Lord. And I hope you can say this morning, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. I was in bondage. I was sold under sin, but I saw the salvation of God in the life, in the obedience, in the death, in the burial, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And I saw my way out. I took it. Jesus is the way. He is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. I hope you can say that. But what then? And that's really where I'm going with this. All of that was leading up to this. So I'm going to give you some homework for next week, for the next 2 weeks, really. Jesus is my Savior. And you can imagine, we don't have to imagine too much. If you read on in Exodus chapter 15, and you read about the singing and the dancing and the rejoicing and the excitement, and they really had a God-honoring party on the other side of the Red Sea, you could just imagine how much rejoicing and how much excitement there would be if you had just gone through the Red Sea and you had saw the men who had beaten you and whipped you, hit your spouse, smote your children, put chains on your family. And you saw them drowned in the sea, and you saw their body washed up on the seashore. You would be excited, wouldn't you? I'm free! I'm free! That's how it is when we get saved. I'm free! Man, everything's going to be sunshine and lollipops from here on out. But that's not the case, is it? That's not the case. Too often we can give that picture, but we know that's just not the case. I mean, we think when we're saved, we assume that that's how the Christian life is supposed to work. The devil's going to leave me alone now. I'm a Christian. You know, all my problems at home are going to be solved like an episode of Full House, and we're all going to be happy after 30 minutes. Everything's going to be fixed and perfect and just right. My kids are going to love and respect me, and things are going to start going my way. I'm a Christian now. I'm a child of God. Everything's going to be easy peasy. We know that's not the case, though. Along comes turmoil, along comes trouble, along comes problems, and we say, well, what do we do? Well, I want to let you know, God didn't bring you out and save you from sin and save you from the world and save you from hell just to leave you floundering. God brought you out of that so he could bring you in to something. And until you find that something, and this is going to be week 3 when we really nail that, until you find that something, you're going to be in what we talk about next week. You're going to be in the wilderness. The children of Israel, they left Egypt with a high hand, free, excited, happy, delivered. And then for 40 years, they wandered in a dry, barren, fruitless wilderness. What happened? Go to Numbers 14, if you would. I want you to see this. Because if we approach the Christian life from the wrong perspective, it just will not work and we will not be successful. Boy, God saved me. Now I'm a Christian. Everything's going to go just fine. I can go live my life and everything's going to be great. Really? Is that the case? That has not been the situation with me. And if it has been with you, that's an extra blessing of grace. But I don't know anyone with that testimony. Instead, I know people who say, I got saved and all of a sudden I had all this trouble. I got saved, all of a sudden I have all these problems. I got saved, and then you fill in the blank. There are a lot more victories to win. Salvation is not an end, it's a beginning. Look at Numbers 14, verse 29 and 30. And I don't want this to be a downer, though it might kind of seem that way. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. This is God speaking. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. God says to them, I brought you out of Egypt so I can bring you into this land. But here he's telling them, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness and you will not enter into the land. So what's the difference between a Christian who's experiencing joy and blessing and happiness and a Christian who is defeated? Well, we'll get into that next week. But I will give you some homework. Write this down. Read Numbers 13 and 14. And read Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to find that God, even after he redeemed his people, he had some great purposes prepared for them in this life. But since they failed to enter into his will by faith, they wandered in the wilderness. They spent their entire redeemed lives in a place of barrenness. They spent their entire redeemed lives in a place of fruitlessness. And we certainly don't want to go that way. So, how do we avoid it? We'll come back next week and we'll talk some more about it. But I don't want to leave on that note. I want to finish like this. Have you been delivered from sin? Have you been delivered from hell? Are you certain that Christ is your Savior? If you are, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. I'd rather spend 40 years in a wilderness and then go to heaven than spend 40 years in a palace and wind up in hell. Yeah. If you're saved, thank God for it. If you're not saved, I want to encourage you, look to Christ today and be saved. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord, help us to live this week in thankfulness. Thankfulness to you for doing what we could not. Lord, may we live this week in rejoicing. Lord, it's a blessing to know that Jesus Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died as the atonement for our sin. And it's in his name that I come to you and ask that you would help us now in this time of invitation. If there's someone here who has become aware of the fact that they need to accept you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the glad day. That they would believe, that they would trust in you, that they would turn to you by faith. God, work that miracle in their heart. Convict them of their own sin and help them to see that you are a wonderfully forgiving God. For those of us who do know you, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in our salvation and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Help us to be thankful every moment for what you've done. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when our thankfulness is incomplete, when our thankfulness is not present, or when our thankfulness is shallow. Lord, help us to be thankful for what you've done. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.